joining us. It is it's good to be back. I don't know if you missed me. No, it's fine. Oh, that's it. Not as great to be back, like, and see that there was as much snow when I came back in March as when we left in March for our little vacation. But other than that, we are happy to be here and be warm with you in church, worshiping together. Also comfortable to be back here in the book of Mark. So we're going to pick up sort of where we left off in January before sabbatical. I'll just let you know, for those of you, I'll have lots to share with you in the coming weeks and months about some of the things, the thinking through and stuff, but up here and during our worship time is not the place for that. So we are going to get right back into the Word of God this morning. You can tell by the title, maybe of the message, that we have a very non-culturally sensitive, non-PC message for you today. An extremely intolerant message, but also true. You can be wrong. Quite wrong, indeed. You can be wrong on how you read Scripture, wrong on the doctrine of heaven, wrong on the nature and on the power of God and on many other things. You can be wrong, quite wrong, indeed. Open up with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. This is where we left off so many weeks ago. Mark 12, starting in verse 18, we're in a section here in Mark where Jesus is being confronted by a bunch of different religious sects. So we've already seen him questioned by the Pharisees, by the scribes, just recently by the Herodians. Here's another group, and we'll talk a little bit about them in a moment, the Sadducees. Here we are in verse 18, and the Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let us pray. Father, as we come to you today and are touched by these words and these questions from the Sadducees, we also realize that at times we fall into the same trap of reducing you to our earthly understanding, reducing you to our experiences, not letting you speak for yourself and letting your word dominate. I pray that as we move forward today, that you would teach us if we are wrong indeed, that we would have no problem coming before you, the author of life and of all wisdom, and submitting to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. My eldest son has the gene. He's had it since he could first communicate. We had a lot of family time together these past few weeks, and we've witnessed it a lot. In the family tree, we can trace this gene back at least as far as his great-grandfather, coincidentally named Marvin, my eldest middle name. The gene was transmitted to his great-aunt and his grandmother, who has it. His dad has it as well, and is now present in great abundance in our firstborn. It's not a gene that brings great medical or social concern. There's no immediate health risk or disease or any fear of being blacklisted by health insurance by telling you that he has it. No, the only pre-existing condition with this gene is the absolute assurance that we are always in every situation and at all times completely and totally correct. Maybe some of you have this gene as well. As the old joke goes, I have never been wrong. Well, I thought I was wrong once, but it turned out that I was correct all along, right? For people with the gene, these words of Jesus are a slap in the face this morning. Right? Verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Then again, in verse 27, the conversation ends with an even stronger rebuke. You are quite wrong. Quite wrong indeed. How does it feel to be corrected? Now, some of you might welcome it. Some of you might even enjoy being instructed on the proper way and shown the correct path. But for most of us, we don't really like it. I may have exaggerated a little bit about my need and my family's need, my son's need to be right all the time. But for many of us, we do not like to be told that we're wrong. Even when approached gently and tactfully, it's never fun to be corrected. And that's why Jesus' words here in Mark 12 are so strong and so memorable. These are memorable words. And you can bet the Sadducees to whom Jesus directed them would never forget this instruction either. Let's talk about the Sadducees for a moment. And then we'll talk about their attempt to expose Jesus and his teaching. But the Sadducees, first of all, were not a defined group like the Pharisees, the scribes, or even the Herodians. Sometimes it's common for us to think of these groups that we hear about in the Bible in modern terms, and maybe even think about them a little bit like political parties or denominations in the faith. You know, for instance, politicians in the Republican or Democratic Party, they have, as we know, some freedom of conviction and agenda, but for the most part, there exist these clear lines to distinguish who's in and who's out of each party. Same thing within denominations of the faith. We're used to Lutheran and Presbyterian and Catholic and Baptist and free churches. We are all having clear doctrinal distinctives. Sure, there's similarities, but also there are these clear boundaries that show who's in this camp and who's in that camp. That was generally true for the Pharisees. They had something similar to what we would call maybe a statement of faith, but definitely a tradition of teaching that allowed for apparent and identifiable distinctions. But that was not necessarily the case for, if you see this term, Sadducees in the Bible. Sadducees had a very, what we call, fluid definition that's more difficult to pin down. But there are a few things that we know about the Sadducees from Jesus' day. First of all, we know where they're, well, we don't know for sure, but their name is one thing that we know at least a little bit about. It's disputed on what it exactly means, but most likely it came from aligning with, and you'll see this in as you read through the Old Testament, but it aligns with the name of Zadok, the high priest during the reign of King David and Solomon. Many, if not most, of the priests during Jesus' time were not actually Pharisees, they were Sadducees. And it makes a sense, and we've talked about in the past how important lineages were. It was almost your resume was your lineage in Jesus' day. They liked to link themselves back to basically the most powerful priest, the high priest during the time of Israel's great glory, that Zadok, the priest. Secondly, we know a bit about that they were aristocrats and elites. It's interesting to note that actually, as you read about the Sadducees, they were not the popular people amongst the people. Hey, Paul, can you bring the clicker up? The Sadducees were influential during Jesus' day, but that was because of their wealth and their positions of power. They could affect things from the top down. They held a majority of the seats on the Sanhedrin. But they actually were not very popular with the common people. The Pharisees were actually the ones that were popular. Sometimes it's easy to forget. We read the Bible, we kind of see them as the bad guys in the New Testament. But the Pharisees, generally speaking, were liked, well-liked by the people because they were the ones preaching to the people, talking in terms and at their own level. The Sadducees were sort of like the academic elites that were just up. You know, if the Pharisees were the ones writing Prodigal God or the Treasure Principle or some of these things that people like to hear, the Sadducees were the ones that were writing something about the moral influence theory of atonement and just selling 200 copies to other elites in universities or something. That's kind of the idea that you get between the two. So they were not popular, but they had power because of their position. Third, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now Mark adds this bit of information for us in verse 18, so we see it right there, but it's also well attested to elsewhere. The Sadducees did not believe in any sort of the afterlife. They denied the existence of a spiritual realm outside of what we experience. They did not believe in angels or demons. Further, they disagreed with the Pharisees on God's sovereignty. Okay? Probably similar to what we would call open theism today. They held to a strict doctrine of the free will of man and that God would not override the free will of man. And then finally, they were extremely conservative in their view of Scripture. Now that sounds strange. You say, Pastor, how could that be? You just said they don't believe in the afterlife or angels or the sovereignty of God. How can that be considered conservative? Well, you see, the Sadducees were so conservative that they believed that God's word ended with the books of Moses. Whereas most Jews of Jesus' day, of course, including Jesus himself, often quote the prophets, the historical books of the Bible, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Sadducees only considered the first five books, the Pentateuch, to be God-inspired. They denied the rest of the Old Testament. They denied the authority of the prophetic books, the historical writings, the Psalms, the wisdom literature. They also paid no attention to the oral traditions. Every once in a while, I'll go back and read something from the Mishnah, from the oral traditions that the Pharisees believed in. The Sadducees were too conservative for that. Hopefully that gives you a little better understanding of who these people were that were questioning Jesus. Now let's think about this trap that they are setting. It comes from the law of Moses found in Deuteronomy 25 concerning the continuation of a family lineage. It's called the Levirate marriage law. It comes from the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. You can read about it yourself if you want, but the gist of this law that the Sadducees quote is that if your brother were to die without having children, that it was your family duty to carry on his name, that you would take his wife and, Lord willing, produce heirs, children, for your brother. You can study that more in Deuteronomy 25 if you'd like. The Sadducees, these elites, think that they have a logical inconsistency with the afterlife using this Levirate law as proof. No doubt, I think you can assume that they have used this same argument many other times. Probably this was their go-to to trick anyone who both believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and also believed in an afterlife. And the hypothetical situation, again, as you remember, is something like this. They say, hey, there's seven brothers. The first takes a wife, and when he dies, he has no offspring. Then according to this Levirate law, the second took her, died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven, and they all leave no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, of course, you can imagine them saying this. This would be very sarcastic and tongue-in-cheek because they don't believe this, right? So they would say, now when they rise again, whose wife will she be? You can even imagine them sort of looking over at each other, smirking, thinking, here we go. We got this teacher just like we get them every time. For seven had her as wife. Now this is a reducto ad absurdium. Which is not a spell developed by J.K. Rowling, even if it does sound like it should be in a Harry Potter book. If you're familiar with the rules of logic, a reducto ad absurdium is this logical fallacy that attempts to establish a claim by developing a scenario that would lead to an absurdity or a contradiction. That's precisely the goal of these spiritual and intellectual elites, to trap Jesus, to trap anyone who believes in both Scripture and the resurrection in this contradiction, in this absurdity. When we read this in the English, we see these two when statements. I've already put a little bit of emphasis on it. But it really shows the divergence of Jesus and the Sadducees, of these two parties. In verse 23, the Sadducees again say, now when this resurrection happens, right? Again, like I said, it's totally this tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic way of saying it. But then, of course, we see Jesus pick up that very same language and affirms that this is what's going to happen. He also uses a when. If you want to, you can even go and highlight or underline in your Bible the two whens, because they just stand out as showing that they are in direct contrast with one another. Jesus answers them and rebukes them. First for their ignorance of God, and then their ignorance of reading the scriptures. He follows with this when statement of his own in verses 25 and 27. In the resurrection, when they rise again. When they rise from the dead, they will neither marry or given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus is so intolerant. Right? You think, wait, no. I must have read that wrong. I'm sure what the scripture said, what Jesus must have said is, well, that's your truth. But my truth is that there is a resurrection, and it looks a lot different than what you think. No. There's no room for debate in Jesus' mind. In this case, there is no room for liberty of ideas. The Sadducees are just plain wrong concerning the resurrection. Wrong concerning how they read and understand Scripture. Wrong concerning the power and nature of God. So we're going to take the remainder of our time this morning to explore those three categories in a little more depth. Scripture, heaven, and the power and nature of God. Jesus reveals that we can be wrong in the way that we read the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. I'm sure you've heard that before. It was the rallying cry among a few other solas of the Protestant Reformation. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had made its traditions superior in authority to the Bible, superior to the Word of God. If you know your history, you know it resulted in many practices that were contradictory to what the Word of God said. Things like indulgences, papal authority, perpetual virginity of Mary, praying to saints, transubstantiation, the list goes on. Martin Luther and all the Protestants that came after him, one of the principles they clung to was this idea of sola scriptura. That the Bible is complete, authoritative, and true. That Holy Scripture that you have in your hand, those things that you're carrying and we're reading from, is inerrant. Is authoritative for all areas of faith and worship and behavior and life. It can even reference to our own statement of faith. Second article in our statement of faith, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments. Can't have Sadducees here. Through the words of human authors, as verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in its original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Most of you did not need all that history. Maybe you're even here because of a statement like that that's in our statement of faith. But it's important to understand here that at SCFC, we have a tremendously high view of the Bible. And I think that's important to note because the point I'm about to make here is not necessarily about having a low view of the Bible. Instead, it's about reading the Bible wrongly. In other words, the errors of the Sadducees here and many that follow after them is not necessarily because they are theologically liberal. Maybe it's not so that we can think we wouldn't fall into some of these same traps because I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible's true. Matter of fact, it may have surprised you to hear that the Sadducees were some of the most theologically strict and conservative interpreters of the Bible. As I said, that's why they only accepted the first five books as authoritative. They were so conservative in their reading of Scripture, they didn't want to let in any of those newfangled ideas from the book of Joshua, you know, right? In other words, this is not about dismissing the words of the Bible or about over-spiritualizing and reinterpreting the things written. Instead, the fallacy, the things that happened with these Sadducees is all about reading the Bible and applying it incorrectly. You can have a high view of Scripture and still fall into some of these same traps. Matter of fact, the word translated wrong in our ESV and most of your translations in verse 24 and verse 27 is the Greek word planaste. It's where we get our English words from these later words for planet. It actually means, it can mean wrong, but it really traditionally means to wander away or to wander astray. You can imagine how then that word planet came into our understanding or into the English and Latin, because you can imagine the ancients, you look up at the sky and the stars mostly stayed put. Obviously, they change a little bit in seasons, but mostly stay put. But you have these planets that seem to be, moving here, and they're going all over the place at night after night. They seem to be these wanderers. It reminds us that reading Scripture wrongly can lead others and lead ourselves astray. That bad theology and bad reading of the Bible is dangerous. How did these Sadducees read the Scriptures wrongly? Well, first of all, they read the Bible too partisan. Now, when we use that word, it's often talking about political positions on something. I want to use a broader definition, so I'm not talking politically here in this sense. I'm using it in the sense of strongly supporting a person, a principle, or an ideal, often without considering or judging the matter carefully. In other words, coming to the Bible with confirmation bias, bringing presuppositions and opinions to the text so that you see what you want to see. The Sadducees had a certain theological view, a certain doctrinal position that they viewed the Word of God through. It was a filter that existed over their eyes every time they read God's Word, and it would not allow them to see the real truth. This can be a problem today, when we come to the Scriptures with our own partisan biases, looking to be confirmed in what we want to hear, not convicted by anything that might make us uncomfortable. Why is it? Maybe you've wondered. Why is it that you can read arguments from scholars, biblical scholars, that use God's word to support things like same-sex marriage or gender fluidity? Why is it that you can find people who use the Bible to promote anti-Semitism or white supremacist theology? Why did so many white Christians, particularly in the southern states of this country, align with chattel slavery? It is the partisan reading of Scripture, confirmation bias, seeing what you desire to see. On a much less serious note, but also something that happens, why do many faithful believers read the Word of God and tend to see their particular brand of theology or their particular brand of end times theology all over the page? It's because they want to see it everywhere. Whether consciously or subconsciously, they go looking for it. They read the Bible with an agenda. Just like Marvin's gene, we love to be told that we are right, and we hate to hear that we're wrong. Too partisan and too disconnected. Here's the second big error we can fall into when reading the Scriptures. It's not so much that we are reading with an agenda, but we are reading the Word assuming it is talking about everyone and everything else other than us. Reading the Bible more like it's a history book about others than a letter from God written directly to our own hearts. Let me give two examples of how this might work. One is something like reading in 1 Corinthians 13, a common marriage passage about love, right? I think this was read at Elaine and our wedding. Right. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings. It rejoices with the truth. And you think and you close your Bible and meditate on that and say, boy, my wife really needs to read this passage. Right? I mean, you get the idea. reading the Bible and seeing it as speaking to everyone else other than you, convicting the world of sin and at the same time justifying your own behaviors. It's a big time red flag that you are wrongly reading Scripture. Another way this happened is having an obsession with an area of study. Now, I think it's good at times that we find certain things within theology that we are excited about. There's nothing wrong with having a position on, for instance, say something like end times theology. But oftentimes, and I'm speaking in generalities here, not about anything or anyone in particular, but oftentimes, those who that are most excited about some area, specific area of theology or end times theology or creation versus evolution debates or any of these sort of ancillary topics that may be helpful to us but should not be the main things, they are also often the least inclined to confess their own sin in small group, to admit their brokenness before the Lord, to share the good news of Jesus with a lost soul. Because the truth is, you can spend hours studying end times charts, hours spending genealogies, hours studying Genesis 1 and 3 to refute evolution, but it doesn't mean you're being transformed by the Word of God. There are ways to study the Bible from a healthy distance and never let it penetrate the heart. Which leads perfectly into the next test on reading Scriptures. When we read the Word of God correctly, it should produce spiritual fruit. I don't know how many times I've used this in my ministry when talking to someone about their personal Scripture reading. It's very simple to just walk over and open up Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 and read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law." And then ask a simple question. Is my Bible reading plan producing this in my life? Is this growing in increasing numbers? It's not like we ever read this list and say, I got this done, I got this checked off. But is the spiritual fruit showing and growing in my life or no? And if not, then something is wrong. And finally, I'll say there must be room for mystery. There must be room for you to simply fall back on your chair and marvel at the complexity and bewildering intricacy in the plans of God. If it has everything figured out, if it's all certain to you, I think that should be a warning. Think of how often in the Gospel of Mark we have seen the reaction of amazement, of wonder, of marveling, even minor confusion. Our reading of Scripture should lead us to the same place, to marvel, to sit back and wonder at what God has done and what God is doing. It's no coincidence that one of the Apostle Paul's favorite adjectives used to describe the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that very word, the mystery. The mystery of the gospel. Did Jesus fulfill all the prophecies of the coming Messiah? We're coming up to, of course, Easter week coming up. Yes, of course. He did fulfill them, but did he fulfill them in the way that they were expected? Absolutely not. Even the most devout and careful thinkers of the day, it was quite unexpected. In fact, Jesus fulfilled prophecies that no one actually thought were even prophecies about him until he applied them to himself. The point is, there must be room for the mystery of God in our reading and understanding of Scripture. I bring you to Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite passages and I can fall back on when I don't understand something. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, God gives us enough in his words for us to understand, but there are things that we do not know, nor can we know. Room for mystery. Wrong on how to read Scripture and wrong on the doctrine of heaven. What will heaven be like? Have you ever wondered about that? Meditated on that? Will there be coffee in heaven? And who will make it? No. can we hunt and fish? What will our perfected bodies be like? What age will I be? What we see here is the Sadducees falling into the same trap that many of us fall into when we think about the afterlife. Many of us have a hard time thinking about heaven as anything other than earth supersized. You guys remember, can think back, through some. If you, it's probably 20 years ago now, so it's hard. Do you remember back when McDonald's used to always ask you if you want that supersized? I call that the good old days. I don't know what other people call that. Because the only thing better than McDonald's fries is more McDonald's fries. But in a similar way, when many of us imagine heaven, especially if we're not carefully guided by the words of Scripture, we are tempted to simply imagine all the things we like down here and supersize it. To think heaven as just being this bigger and better experience of what we like here on an earthly life. But here Jesus shatters that understanding. He tells us that heaven is not just a continuation or a betterment of what's down here, but is a completely new paradigm. Certainly in heaven, there will be both continuities and discontinuities. But Jesus takes the time here to highlight not the commonalities with what we have down here, but instead the differences, the major differences. Jesus teaches us that family will not be the center of our heavenly experience. It's kind of weird to think of. Marriage and the family unit as we know it down here will not exist in the final heaven. I went to the seminary professor that tried to argue that we were reading and studying this passage that what Jesus is speaking of here is that there's actually no new marriages in heaven. That you know, things, the relationships here, they continue on and they exist, but there's no new ones that happen. And after he laid out his case, he basically admitted that he was almost certainly wrong. But just struggled with the idea that his relationship with his wife would be different in heaven. I can relate to that. I understand that. But the reality is, marriage as we know it will not be a thing in heaven. The family as we know it down here will not be a thing in heaven. Now that may sound like a bit of a discouragement on the surface, and I'm going to speak to that in a moment, so hang with me if you're feeling a little antsy. But first let me mention that we should not be surprised when Jesus says that marriage and family will be de-emphasized in heaven. We should not be surprised because, as we already noted, in Jesus' teaching, he regularly elevates the relationships of brothers and sisters in Christ above that of blood relations. Mark chapter 3, as we went through there, if you can remember, he's teaching with his disciples and some people, and his mother and brothers come to collect him, and all of a sudden someone goes, Jesus, your mom and brothers are here. And he said, no, these are my mother and brothers, right? Luke 14, 26, many of you are familiar with. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, not saying that we must hate our family, but in comparison, we must elevate our relationship with the Lord and our love for other believers. Therefore, the thought that family and marriage are de-emphasized in the afterlife makes sense. It fits with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. How does that make you feel? Don't answer out loud because it's sort of a litmus test of your own marriage, right? Some of you going, whew, good. Then we know that there's some problems there. But for many of us, like my seminary professor, we're troubled by the idea that the marriage relationship will be different in heaven, less intimate, less significant than it is here on earth. The problem is when we think like that, we are forgetting that heaven will be better than earth in every way. When we think like that, we're forgetting that our marriages and our families down here, though wonderful and joyous, are only a shadow of the joy that is to come. Yes, marriage and families will be different. Remember, in heaven there is no need for reproduction. Children will not need parental care or protection or guidance. Man will no longer need a helper. Woman will no longer need someone to cherish and protect her. The complementary and companionship piece of Genesis 2 will no longer apply because all creation will be whole again in the presence of Christ. The relationship between Christ and the church will be so obvious to everyone that there will be no need for it to be displayed through this vow and of marriage. Therefore, there's no doubt that marriage as we know it is finished in heaven. But does that mean that we will have something less in heaven than we have here? Absolutely not. I love this quote from Edward Donnelly in his book, Biblical Teachings on the Doctrine of Heaven and Hell. He says this, answering the same question. Does this mean then that your husband or my best friend will be no more to us than anyone else among a multitude of those who are redeemed? I do not think so. For every good thing will be better in heaven than on earth. If God has given you a Christian husband or wife or parent or child or brother or friend, you can be sure that whatever parameters of your future relationship with them will be, the friendship will be closer than it is here now. You will know them more intimately, love them more intensely, delight in them more fully. It is impossible that we should lose anything good in the place where good abounds. We can look at Christians whom we love especially and praise God that we will continue to love them more and more forever and ever. Something greater awaits our marriages in heaven. It will be very, very, very different, but much greater indeed. Related to that, we understand that reuniting with loved ones is not the apex of heavenly joy. As we know, there's been far too many funerals in the past 3 or 4 years in our church, and many of you have been to one or more that I've provided over, and you've even heard me, myself, talk about reuniting with a beloved believer again in heaven. That is true. We will certainly again see all our loved ones who truly trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. David himself comforted himself in 2 Samuel 12:23 by saying he will see his son again. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we should not grieve as those who have no hope, in part because we will see them again. We cannot know less in heaven than we know down here. So absolutely, we will recognize all those beloved believers who preceded us in death. But it is not the pinnacle of our joy. Being with Christ is. Even in the passage just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul informs us that we will join with our loved ones again after death. But the encouragement in that passage, the ultimate joy, is not that we're simply seeing our loved ones again, but that we are with our loved ones in the presence of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, as I just said, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. But it's not the relationship being restored that is our joy. It is to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord always. The ultimate joy of heaven will not be found in family, will not be found in marriage, will not be found in reuniting with long-lost loved ones. It is fine to look forward to those things, and we should look forward to those things, but we must always remember the ultimate joy of heaven is found in being with the Lord. Which brings us back full circle to what the Sadducees make as a mistake and the error we make in viewing heaven as a supersized view of earth. We must never imagine heaven without Jesus. I think this happens a lot. We think of heaven as our own joys and experiences supersized. We think of pleasure, and maybe not purposefully, but we end up eliminating Christ. I once read John Piper, and this was a question that he had to other Christian leaders about not, as pastors, not putting out a view of heaven that eliminates Christ. But listen to what he says here. He says, ask the question, if you could have heaven with no sickness, imagine this along with me, heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven? I think most of us, especially if it weren't preempted by all the things that we had just talked about so far today, would say, that sounds a lot like how I imagine heaven. But the question is, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? As I said, this was directed to Christian leaders. The question for Christian leaders is, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question and answer with a resounding no? We must never imagine a heaven without Christ as the center of our joy. Finally, the most important, Jesus confronts them that they are wrong on the nature of God himself. Again, just verses 24 and 27, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Then later in verse 27 again, "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. What matters here is that Jesus is rightly using the word of God. He's using the book of Moses, right? This is the one area, the limited area of the scriptures that even the Sadducees would agree with to show them that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I won't go into the intricacies of Jesus' argument here because we're already pressed for time. And the point Jesus is making is that when God spoke to Moses, he revealed something about his nature and the eternal existence of the soul and of his promises. And that is, Yahweh is eternally the God of Abraham. He is eternally the God of Isaac. He is eternally the God of Jacob. And he is eternally the God of every soul that exists on this earth. He is their God because they are with him right now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is with them, and they are all alive. Which reinforces, by the way, this wonderful truth that God's promises and his relationship with his loved ones cannot be broken, even by death. Sinclair Ferguson says it well in his commentary on Mark. He says, "God's covenant promises to save his people would not be of any significance if it were overcome and shattered by death. It would be a tawdry salvation." And we don't use that word tawdry very much. Unless you're from the other side of the pond, so if Vinny were here, he might pick that one up, Rose. It means cheap or worthless. It would be a tawdry salvation, which lasted only for this life. Because what good would it be if God called Abraham out of Ur and made all these promises to him, and then when Abraham died, it was over? No, the blessing of Abraham is a great blessing, not only because it goes on throughout his generations and the children and children's children, but it is because it was for him. It was for eternity. That once it was made, that began a relationship with Abraham that would continue. God is the God of the living. Once again, here we see the great sin of limiting God's power to our earthly experiences. Limiting God to what we see here, as if he was bound by our knowledge, our emotions, our thoughts, and our experiences. There's much we could say on this, and I don't want to go into it this morning. I'd rather just let it hang out there a bit for you to meditate on today or tomorrow in your times of reading and prayer. That question of, am I guilty of this? Of limiting what God can do. Limiting in my mind his power. Even limiting my own joy because I can only think of his acts in terms of what I've experienced. God is so much greater than our experiences. And our knowledge, and our understanding. We have child dedication next week. And I'm going to give an analogy about children. And this, I would say that right now, this analogy breaks down in several areas. So don't use this as a great paradigm. But it speaks to what I want to talk about here for a moment. But consider for a moment speaking to a child while they are still in the womb about the world they're about to experience. This child being nourished by an umbilical cord. But you must describe the taste and texture of food. Lungs that are filled with amniotic fluid. Yet you must describe the feeling of taking a deep breath and a fresh smell of spring air. Darkness all around them, but you must describe seeing the sun, the warmth of the sun. I could go on. The point is, we must not reduce heaven. We must not reduce our hope and joy for the eternity. And we absolutely must not reduce the power and nature of God by thinking of it only in terms of our earthly experiences. It is a completely different world and outside of our complete understanding. Instead, we must nourish the mind and nourish the soul constantly with the Word of God, letting Him speak to us, letting Him put the ideas in our minds. We must let Him wash and renew our minds with His truth. We must hope deeply, trust deeply in His power. We must read rightly and leave room for wonder and mystery. We must never desire a heaven on our own terms or our own minuscule imaginations. As the worship team comes up, let us just pray together. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Let us never limit your power in our minds. Let us never limit your promises to our experiences. You are the God of the living, and your promises to us, to your children, flow throughout eternity. Father, let us not be hard of hearts to hear your word when we are wrong, even wrong indeed. Lord, lead us deeper into your word, into the scriptures. Let us read them rightly, carefully, humbly. Help us to see heaven and earth through your word, not our experiences. Help us to never see heaven without your Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate hope and our ultimate joy. In your name we pray. Amen.